Happy New Year. I wasn't up here last week, so I'll wish you this week. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up with me to Luke chapter 9, and we will pick up our study where we left off last week. And while you get there, just a quick kind of front of the year commercial, if you want to put it that way, just about the resources that I just kind of want to remind you of that we provide for you, and just to encourage you to make the most of those. So a couple of things to just mention. Number one, we would love for you to be in the Word every single day, reading your Bible as often as you possibly can, making a habit of that. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And so with that in mind, we give you a couple of different resources, ways to help with that. One of them is that we print readings on the back of your bulletin every week. And so, you have to be here every Sunday to get those if we're going to print them out for you. And then once you have those, you can actually use them to follow along in the scriptures. And that's one of many available plans to read through your Bible on an annual basis. Option two is we also send out a whole bunch, a link to a whole bunch of reading plans, probably 20 different reading plans, as well as if you don't find anything in all of those 20 plans, if you're just so snowflake unique that you need a plan specifically for you, then there is actually a tool at the bottom of that page that will let you build your own plan with all of your own perimeters and everything that you want. We sent that out on Facebook. So if you're not liked, if you're not attached to the Facebook page yet, I would encourage you to do that. But also, I'll send it out for Gaggle, because actually I hate Facebook, and some of you guys don't want to be on Facebook, and I don't want to encourage you to be if you're not on Facebook. So I will send it out via Gaggle as well. But just know that those are both available to you. And we do make announcements on the Facebook posts. So if you're there, if you're on Facebook already, then go ahead and connect to the Katie Bible page. Last week, Adrian mentioned the book of the month, which is Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest. It's just a daily devotional, quick devotional reads each day. I liken Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest to Matthew Henry's commentaries of the Bible. And by that, here's what I mean. Like, I'm not going to agree with every single thing I read, but by and large, for the most part, everything he's written in there is so generally good and enduring that, like, it doesn't really matter what, like, denominational tradition you're from. Like, Matthew Henry's commentaries just last. Like, you can just read them. They've stuck around forever because they're classics. There's a reason for their classic status. And My Utmost for His Highest is similar to that in that regard. So it's a good devotional if you're inclined towards devotionals. These readings from this particular, the bulletin readings that we post here, actually come out of Table Talk magazine, which we also provide for you. It's also in the hole in the wall over here. So feel free to grab any of those things to just help you to kind of be growing in the Lord this year, be digging into His Word and seeing what the Lord has for you in 2023. So, commercial over. Let's get to the text here. You should be now in Luke chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 28 and following. Now, if you're anything like me, then there are times when you find it tempting to envy the apostles. When I say envy the apostles, I don't mean all the suffering and the dying badly and all the stuff that they went through. I don't necessarily covet that. But I'm talking about in the department of experience. See, we gather every Lord's Day and we sit under the preaching of the Word. I just talked about spending time most every day reading the Word. At least I hope that you do. And when we're at our best and when we're at our most yielded to the Spirit, those times in the Word can be truly sweet. Sometimes we can kind of, it's almost like we can kind of port there. We can kind of be there in a sense in our minds. But while we read the Word and sit under the preaching of the gospel, thinking about the things we see and hear there, the disciples lived it. Like, this wasn't something that they just simply read or something that they heard about. They were there. When Jesus healed the sick and calmed the storm, the disciples were there to see it. They were the first to hear the Lord's Prayer. They were the first to hear and to puzzle over His parables. They were live and in person to learn everything else that Jesus had to teach, even the stuff we don't get to hear about. They know what He wrote on the ground when the woman was found in adultery. Okay, like I would love to know some of the things that the disciples got to know. They were present when Jesus suffered his passion. They were there when he returned from the grave. They were there when he ascended to heaven. The disciples were eyewitnesses when Jesus made redemptive history. So imagine being able to say with the Apostle John from 1 John 1, 1 and 2, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Or imagine being able to say with John in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when you're reading the scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit, there's a seeing that you can experience, but not like this. Not like what they experienced. John was speaking of Jesus as an eyewitness, as an on-the-scene reporter. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? He'd heard the Savior with his own ears. He'd seen him with his own eyes. He'd touched him with his own hands. And yeah, I remember when Jesus said in John 20:29 to Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And I take him at his word, and I believe what he said there, but I still think it would have been amazing to see much of what we've only read about. I do sometimes wish I could have walked in their sandals with Jesus, or at least that there would have been cameras present. Imagine if Jesus had lived in our time with cell phone cameras all over the place. We'd be able to see all of these things that Jesus did. Well, this text that we have before us is a great example of one of those times, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen what the apostles saw and experienced what they experienced. It's a hugely important story from the life of Jesus. I was talking to Barry this morning and I told him there's so much in this text, even as much as I have to tell you this morning, which is a lot, buckle up. But even as much as I have to tell you this morning, there's so much I left out, so much that I could have made a two-parter out of this, I think, because there's so much I want to say here that I just don't have time to say all in one day. It's a massively important story from the life of Jesus. Now, if you didn't know that simply from our familiarity with the content, you'd know it because Luke tips us off to it right at the opening. He tells us that this happened at a time when Jesus, quote, went up on the mountain to pray. Now, whenever Luke tells you that Jesus has gone off to pray, you'd better pay attention because Luke is about to tell you something really important that happened. Okay, that's just how Luke opens his, hey, this is like, I think it was Charles Stanley used to step in the same place on his pulpit and say, now listen to me, okay? This is Luke saying, now listen to me. This is what's happening. Jesus went up to pray because something big is about to happen. Now, in this particular case, we're just on the heels of all of those texts where Luke was dealing with the identity of Jesus, putting the Christ of God on display, challenging us with the question, who do you say Jesus is? That may not feel like we're right on the heels of those texts because we took a month-long break from Luke and we're only just now returning to it, but that's where we left off, with the question of Jesus's identity and Peter's divinely inspired confession, you are the Christ of God. Now, the thing is, after that confession, after Peter made that confession, things seemed to go a little bit sideways. Now, we know from the parallel texts in the other Gospels that Jesus commended Peter's confession as having been revealed to him by God and not man. But then he immediately followed up that commendation by telling Peter and the other apostles not to tell anybody about that revelation, which to the apostles must have seemed odd. In fact, it may seem odd to you. If confessing Jesus as the Christ was a commendable, God-given response, then why keep it a secret? Why not tell everybody? Now, we have a better vantage for understanding the answer to that question than the apostles had, and I argued at the time that we studied the text where Jesus said that they needed to keep it a secret because they didn't yet understand what they were saying. They knew he was the Christ. They just had no idea what the implications of that were. So yes, Jesus was the Christ, but he wasn't going to conquer the Romans and establish his earthly kingdom immediately. He was the Christ who came to suffer and to die for the sins of the world. Before he established a kingdom, he was going to die to establish a citizenry through his death. And the disciples had no category for that. No sense of understanding. That was not in the realm of how they understood Messiah or Christ. That was not part of what they knew. So had they run around telling everyone that Jesus was the Christ, they were just about guaranteed to give the wrong impression to everyone who heard them. And so Jesus tells them to keep his identity to themselves for the time being, and then immediately begins to work on fixing their misconceptions about what the Christ was to do. So the problem is they didn't know. They now knew who he was. Now they needed to know what he was going to do. Now they needed to understand what the Christ was here for. And when he began to teach them what the Christ was to do, things got even more sideways. He told them in verse 22 that contrary to their expectation that the Christ would triumph, Jesus, as the Christ of God, was actually going to, quote, suffer many things. Contrary to their expectation that the Christ would be welcomed and celebrated by Israel, Jesus, as the Christ of God, would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests of Israel. Contrary to their expectation that the Christ would establish his kingdom and prosper and rule, Jesus, as the Christ of God, came to be killed and then raised up on the third day. And so Peter gets it right, and then Jesus' reaction to his God-given confession must have been confusing for the apostles, to say the least. Don't tell anyone. And by the way, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die and rise on the third day. Now, that's familiar stuff to you and I on this side of the cross, but for the apostles, this was utterly alien to every notion they had of what the Messiah was going to be and what the Messiah was going to do. And if that wasn't bad enough, then it just went from bad to worse. Last week, Adrian served us well by walking us through Jesus' call to costly discipleship, where he told them not only was he going to suffer and die, but he also told the apostles that if they would follow him, then they needed to be ready to follow him all the way to the cross. They needed to be ready to follow him all the way to death. They had to be willing to give up their lives for his sake, to take up their crosses, to crucify self daily in favor of living their lives for his sake. So imagine what must have been going through their minds at this point. Jesus has just thrown their understanding of who and what the Christ was to be into a tailspin. They were hoping for a conquering Messiah, a conquering political ruler who was going to solve their temporal, earthly, political problems, going to deliver them from oppression under the Roman regime. He was going to reduce their suffering and usher in a time of blessing and prosperity. But what Jesus had just told them was that if they were following him, they weren't following him to lives of ease and political glory and earthly prosperity, but suffering and death. Now, this is very much like the correction that needs to be offered to the prosperity gospel today, where people are told that they're going to be led lives of ease and of prosperity and of wealth and health. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. You're not following me there. If possible, you need to, or if necessary, take up your cross. Be willing to lay your very life down for my sake. Now, Jesus had told them all of these things. He told them that if they were following him, they weren't following him to goodness necessarily, to ease and prosperity and all that, but to lives of suffering and death. He said, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die, he said. And if you would follow me, you need to be prepared to do the same. He literally invited them, come and die. Come and follow me and die. Die to themselves, figuratively. And be willing to die if need be, literally. But he invited them to live what life they had left, not for themselves, but for him. Why, though? Why? If what he had just said was true, if he's not going to set up his kingdom, if he's not going to conquer the Romans, if he's not going to establish peace and ease and prosperity, if he's not the Christ they expected and thought he was, why live for him? That's what they were hoping for. If he's not those things, why live for him? What was it about him that made that make sense. And then even as thoughts like these must have been running through their minds, he threw them for a loop again in verse 27 when he enigmatically said, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So now what does that mean? What are you supposed to do with that on the heels of everything else he just said? Is he suffering or triumphing? Is he dying or ruling? Is he establishing the kingdom or isn't he? No doubt the apostles needed reassurance and clarity, and Jesus was about to offer it to them. Now that's the background of this text before us. Read it with me, beginning in verse 28. "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, this is your holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and we ask that as we study it this morning, that you would write its eternal truths upon all our hearts. We want to see Jesus clearly in this text, and having seen him, to commit our lives more fully to him. And we'll ask it in his holy name. Amen. Of all the things the apostles witnessed, I think that you could argue that none was more spectacular than the Transfiguration. The impact this event would have had on these men, having grown up under the tutelage of the Old Testament scriptures, is almost impossible to overestimate. Let me try to show you why. In verse 27, Jesus told the apostles that some standing there would not die before they saw the kingdom of God. And then in verse 28, it says that this event that we read about here happened 8 days later. Now, if you read the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, they're both going to say 6 days. That's not a contradiction. It just goes to the way each writer counted the days. So let me give you an example. In the Mancini family, we like to cram as many expensive days together as possible just to make sure that by this time in the year, we are well and truly broke. And so the way this actually works is that we have Thanksgiving, and then we have a birthday still in November, and then we have Nikki and my wedding anniversary, 21 years this year on the 22nd, and then we have Christmas, and then we have a birthday on January 2nd. And all of this happens just bang, 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 bang. I don't get a pay raise during that time. This is just all back to back. And all of those events are, I guess, what you could call countdown worthy. Okay. But those are occasionally a source of controversy in my house because the boys in my house can't always agree on whether or not to include the day you're in and the day of the event in the countdown. So if it's December 1st and you're counting down to Christmas, then are there 25 days left? Are there 24? Are there 23? If you count both the day you're in and the day of, then there's 25. If you count the day you're on but don't count the day of, then there's 24. And if you don't count either and just the intervening days, there are 23 days left until Christmas. And so you see how this works, probably in your family, or you've asked these kinds of questions or had these kind of debates before, particularly if you have kids. And what you need to understand is that Matthew and Mark simply count the days Jesus said, Matthew and Mark simply count the day Jesus said what he said in verse 27 and the day of the event himself, where Luke just counts the intervening days. Actually, I have that backwards. Matthew and Mark count the, don't, okay, let's start over. In fact, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead. No, I'm kidding. Okay, look, so let's just, Matthew and Mark both say 6 days because they're not counting the day Jesus made the proclamation and the day of the event. And John, I quit. Who? Adrian? Luke is counting only the intervening days. Okay, and so goodness gracious, we're doing good. We're halfway done here. Okay. The point is, this was just about a week after Jesus' promise that some there with him would not taste death before seeing the kingdom of God in the transfiguration. That takes place 1 week later. Jesus says, you'll see the kingdom of God. The transfiguration happens. But why some of those present? None of those who were there with Jesus that day when Jesus said, some of you present will not taste death until you've seen the kingdom of God. None of those there with Jesus had yet tasted death by a week later, meaning they were all still alive. So why does he say some? Because they didn't all see the kingdom. We're told in verse 28 that only Peter and John and James accompanied Jesus up the mountain for prayer. So these three men, these three apostles, were given the privilege of seeing something while they were still alive that most people, including the other apostles, don't get to see until after they've died. They saw the king in his glory. And where you see the king, you see the kingdom. The king is the requirement to have a kingdom. So why three? Why Peter, James, and John? Well, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact might be confirmed. See 2 Corinthians 13:1, which refers back to the law on that matter in Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15. And so Peter, James, and John, some of those who were with Jesus 8 days prior, who had not yet tasted death, beheld Jesus in his glory. They saw the kingdom in the king, but not immediately. First, they took a nap. Verse 32 tells us that although they went with Jesus up the mountain to pray, what they actually did was nod off to sleep. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because that's not the only time this happened. In fact, the one thing the apostles really seemed to be able to do well was fall asleep at inopportune times, particularly when they were supposed to be praying. Now, I don't want to be too hard on them because from what I read in the Gospels, it definitely seems like they were keeping up a frenetic pace, to say the least. So my guess is for the entire 3 years they followed Jesus around on this earth, they probably were just walking around in an exhausted haze for most of that time. It seems like it would have been exhausting to try to follow Jesus around. That said, these guys are supposed to be praying, and instead they're sleeping until they wake up and see Jesus in his glory. And not only that, verse 29, take a look. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. So this is what they saw right off. Now, Moses and Elijah are there. They're also appearing in glory, according to verse 31. They're speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay, so notice verse 32 says that they witnessed this when, quote, they were fully awake. Now, I'm betting that was a quick transition, right? No coffee needed. If you're asleep and you wake up and you see this, you're awake, right? So what exactly did they see? There's a lot here, so we'll take it a little at a time. The first thing they saw was Jesus changed. Luke says the appearance of his face became different. Massive understatement. I mean, that's like Luke should get a prize for that one. I mean, that's really a big understatement. Matthew and Mark both use the Greek word metamorphao to describe his face becoming different. Now, I'm guessing that word sounds suspiciously familiar to you because it's the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. It means something like transformed. Okay, so it wasn't like his face looked a little bit different. Matthew's account says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. We're not just talking about looking different. If I shave my beard off my face would become different, okay? Jesus' face became the equivalent of divine high beams. So this totally transformed. So try to imagine it in your mind. Remember that when Moses encountered God on the mountain in the Old Testament and then came back down the mountain to the children of Israel, they couldn't look at him because his face shone so brightly with just the reflected glory of God that he had to wear a veil so as not to blind them. But in the case of the transfiguration, this isn't reflected glory. Jesus isn't reflecting back the glory that he had beheld. This is intrinsic glory. This is glory that is originated in Jesus. Moses was the moon, if you will, and Jesus was the sun. And so this is a complete and total transformation. It's entirely possible, in fact, that this is actually what woke the apostles in the first place. They weren't awake to see the change. By the time they woke up, they could simply see the results. They saw his glory revealed. It'd be like going to sleep in a dark room and somehow having like a man-sized sun just float in the door of your bedroom. Like if you turn the bathroom light on, I'm up, right? But these guys, it says his face shone like the sun. Now they're not asleep anymore. And it wasn't just his face. His clothing also, according to Luke, became white and gleaming. In this case, it's Matthew and Mark with the understatement. Mark says that his clothes became white, quote, like no launderer on earth could whiten them. He was a Tide commercial. Like, according to Mark, he's like, yeah, man, his clothes were they were like really white. I mean, that's best Mark can do, right? Matthew gets a little closer with the reality when he says that Jesus' clothing became white as light. But in Luke, his clothes are gleaming. I like the King James here where it describes his clothes as glistering. I've never even heard that word before. I think King James just made that up. Okay, actually, King James didn't translate the King James Bible. But you get the point. I think he just made that up. He was like, oh, we need a word here, glistering. We're just going to say it was glistering. The Greek word here literally means something like flashing or dazzling. It's like a disco ball lit up from within by lightning. Okay, this is kind of the idea that you're getting here. Jesus wasn't just a little different. He was completely blinding with divine incandescence. He was standing there in his glory. Okay, now, if you want to understand how this would have been understood by the apostles, how they would have received this as a communication of a sort without a word being spoken, you need to understand what these men understood as those who were raised up on the Old Testament scriptures. So it can be it can be helpful to do a little bit of review. Back in Exodus 13, all the way back as the second book, early as the second book of the Bible, at the time of the Exodus, God manifested his presence visibly among his people in a pillar of cloud that led his people out of the nation of, or out of the land of Egypt. And at night, that pillar of cloud, when the sun set, lit up the night with spectacular incandescence. So much so that it was described as a pillar of fire. Now, just a few chapters after that, in the same book, we see the most intimate encounter with the divine glory in the Old Testament. When Moses received the law on the stone tablets the second time. First time he smashed them, the tablets written by the finger of God, which is the most astonishing story in the entire Bible to me. Like, I just can't even imagine throwing that kind of temper tantrum. So he smashes the first tablets, then goes back to God. In Exodus 33 and 34, God is meeting with Moses regularly at the tent of meeting. Moses is kind of despondent. He's kind of depressed because first of all, he smashed the tablets God made, and that would make anybody feel a little bit depressed. But also, just the sin and the idolatry of the people of Israel. These people are difficult to lead, and Moses has had enough. And so he's meeting with God, and he would go into the tent of meeting in Exodus 33 and following. The pillar of cloud would come down and stand at the entrance of the tent, and Moses would commune with God. And one of these times when Moses was meeting with God at the tent of meeting, he prayed, "Please show me your glory." And God did. You know the story. God squirreled Moses into a cleft of the rock, covered the cleft with his divine hand, and the blinding glory of God passed by while the voice of God proclaimed his own goodness. God said, "You can't look on me and live. You can't see me and survive it." And only once God's glory had passed by was the divine hand lifted and Moses was permitted to see the Lord's back. He couldn't see the full glory of God, just the afterglow of God's presence. And then, as I already mentioned earlier, when Moses came back down the mountain, he was unaware that his face was blindingly radiant, reflecting just the afterglow of the radiance of the glory of God. Now, of course, the reflected radiance of Moses' face soon began to fade, and in time, God commissioned two successive physical repositories for his glory. The first was the tabernacle, which was a meticulously detailed and prescribed, divinely blueprinted portable tent tipple. Okay, so it was a place for the children of Israel to meet with God and for God to dwell in their midst. And the book of Exodus concludes with the luminescent glory of God coming to fill the tabernacle as a visible manifestation of his presence within the nation. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 through 38, the last verses of that book conclude like this. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. It was a divine nightlight, just all the time, lighting up the night for the entire community of Israel. God had come to dwell visibly in the midst of his people, and it was his incandescent glory that made his presence known. Now, fast forward to the time of Solomon, and the time came to replace the tabernacle with something more permanent. And so the temple was built to be the dwelling place of God's glory among the people. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. I want you to read this portion with me. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. This is important because of what happens after this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, we read these words. Now when Solomon had finished praying, that is the prayer of dedication, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Sound familiar? The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Again, sound familiar? All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting." So the glory of the Lord had come to rest on the temple, just as it had on the tabernacle, as a visual assurance that God was present there. Now, don't get it mixed up. It wasn't like the glory was God. The glory was a visible assurance that God was there. At the declaration of the temple in dedication of the temple at 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon acknowledged that God can't be contained in any earthly temple when he prayed, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house I have built." And yet everyone there knew that the visible, luminous, Shekinah glory of God was the manifestation of his presence among them. The visible glory of God was the assurance of the presence of God in their midst. Where the glory was, there was God. So that's how they understood it. Where the glory was, there was God. The dedication of the temple and the filling with God's glory was a high watermark in Israel's history. But unfortunately, things didn't stay as they were. 400 years after this prayer of dedication, things had degraded to the point that 70 elders of the nation of Israel assembled in the temple, each one offering worship and incense to his own painted idol. In the 8th chapter of Ezekiel, we learn that even the interior walls of the temple itself had been carved with idols, idolatrous graffiti. And finally, God had enough. And in Ezekiel 10, something devastating happened. God moved out. His glory leaves the temple and departs from Jerusalem. And listen to me, for the next 600 years, the visible glory of God, the manifestation of his promise, of his presence, is never seen again. It's just not there. The temple is destroyed and rebuilt. And again, godly men and women come and go. Wicked men and women come and go. But the glory of the Lord stays gone. 600 years. Until Luke chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, where we read the familiar words, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. Interesting thing about when people come into the presence of God, they become terribly frightened. Remember that next time somebody tells you, I met with God. God told me if they're not terribly frightened, you have reason for skepticism. But understand, Peter, James, and John weren't with the shepherds. They weren't there. In fact, they probably weren't even born yet. They maybe wouldn't be born for another 10 years or so. And for the entirety of that 10 years, and for the next 20 years or so after that, the glory of the incorruptible God remained veiled in human flesh until now, until this. The apostles had been walking around with the one who was the fullness, the embodiment of the glory that went before the children of Israel in the Exodus. They were walking around with the glory that filled the tabernacle and the temple, and they had no idea until this moment, when, as one commentator put it, the veil of human flesh was peeled back to reveal the incandescence of the divine glory within. I went to a restaurant once that had clear glass walls around the stalls in the bathroom. It was unsettling, to say the least. It was just, you walk in and it's just clear windows throughout everything, and you could see right into the toilets and that kind of thing. And it was a little bit unsettling, except that when you went in there and you turned the lock on the stall, the clear glass turned opaque and frosted. It was weird, some kind of black magic. I don't really understand how it worked, but they would you'd turn the things and they would just turn opaque. And when I imagined this scene, that's how I imagine it, but in reverse. The glass in the bathroom went from transparent to opaque, obscuring what was within. But in the transfiguration, it's like unlocking the stall when it goes from opaque to transparent, and the human nature is made transparent so that the divine glory is revealed within. It's the only way I can really kind of try to make sense of it in my brain. But this is what happened. And from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, where you find the Shekinah glory, there's God. Where you find the glory of God, you find the presence and dwelling of God. For 600 years, the luminous incandescence of God's glory had not been seen in Israel. And then the apostles are awakened by dazzling, glistering, blinding glory emanating from Jesus himself. What do you think that communicated to them? How might that have helped answer the question that must have been on their minds? Why live for him? Why continue to trust, continue to follow, continue to forsake self for his sake? Because here's the glory of God made manifest once again. Here, finally, is the presence of the divine. Here's one worthy of living for. Now, even with their vantage point as eyewitnesses, I don't think the apostles had the degree of revelation and understanding that you and I do this side of the completion of the canon. I don't think they had full understanding of the implications of what they were seeing. I don't think, for instance, that they yet understood that Jesus himself was God. But they knew one thing: where God's glory is, God's presence is. And they were beholding the visible manifestation of divine glory after 600 long, dark, silent years. You think that made an impression? You think that would connect with them? Now, you and I, we have a greater revelation. The call to take up your cross, to die to self, and to live for Jesus is a call that's just as incumbent upon us as it was upon them. And in a day when we live in which, as much as ever in history, every single worldly voice seems to be celebrating self-indulgence and a life of self-actualization and self-satisfaction, some might be tempted to ask, like they might be tempted to ask, why should I die to self? Why take up the cross? Why should I live for him and not me? Why should it not be lookout for number one? And the answer is that it's because he's the embodiment of the glory of God, the glory made man, God himself made flesh. Where the glory of God is, and Jesus Christ, where the glory of God is, God is. That's an awkward way to say that. Where you find God's glory, you find God, and Jesus Christ is the incarnation of divine glory. So contrary to the popular notions of our self-idolizing culture, there's something bigger than you something greater than you to live for. If ever there was someone worthy of living for, it's Jesus. Now, of course, that's not all the apostles saw. They also saw two men talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. How'd they know it was Moses and Elijah? Don't know. It's not like they recognized him. They didn't have pictures of Moses and Elijah to go by, right? So this was not like photographs that they had available to them. This was 2,000 years ago now, and Moses had died some 1,500 years prior to this, and Elijah nearly 1,000 years prior to this. So I guess maybe Jesus must have introduced them. So the apostles wake up, and their jaws drop, and their eyes are bugging out of their heads. And Jesus is like, oh, hey, guys, meet Moses, and here's Elijah. And can you imagine the look on their faces when that happened? I mean, their eyes probably literally, like cartoons had to poke them back in at that point. So there's Jesus, but there's also Moses and Elijah, and they see these guys. But then why these guys? Why Moses and Elijah? Some have suggested it's because they both had unusual deaths, and they did. Moses died, and then Satan and the archangel Michael got into a fight over his body, and God took him and buried him in a secret place. Literally, God knows where. Okay, and so this is exactly how Moses was put down, and Elijah didn't die at all. God took him in a whirlwind, just was like, okay, it's time for you to come home, and whisked him off the earth. And these are interesting truths, but I don't think they're as significant here as some others have made them. What I think is going on here is that Moses and Elijah are representative of the entire Old Testament order. They're representative of the entire Old Testament order. Let me explain. Moses is the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. It was to him that God delivered the law that would govern the Old Covenant. And Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. My favorite, in fact, my very favorite story in the entire Bible is the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, just because I just resonate with Elijah's snarky, sarcastic attitude. I just love it. Okay, and so Elijah, I love, he's one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He was the guardian of the law, and together they represent what? The law and the prophets. Now, that phrase, the law and the prophets, is a phrase that's used quite often to describe the entirety of the Old Testament. When you're reading your Bible and you encounter the phrase, the law and the prophets, you know what you're reading about is the Old Testament scriptures as a whole, taken as a unit. So what's the significance here? Well, I think their presence here is a testimony of sorts that Jesus is the fulfillment of all they represent. He's what all of their lives were pointing to, what all of their lives were leading to. Jesus is the focal point of the law and the prophets. He's the culmination, the fulfillment. He's what the lives of Moses and Elijah were ultimately all about. What an honor it must have been for Elijah and Moses to be able to go talk to Jesus at this point, right before he begins to enter into Jerusalem, and talk to him about what their entire life and goal and purpose was all about. How incredible would that be? They weren't counseling Jesus. They were given a hall pass to go talk to Jesus and learn from him and glory in what he was going to do. So why die to self and live for Jesus? Because he's the center of it all. He's where all of history began and where all it was building toward and all it continues to build toward. The entire creation and all of history finds its meaning and purpose in the glory of Jesus Christ. He's the reason for everything. He's the center of it all. As Colossians 1, 16 through 18 says, one of my favorite texts in the entire Bible, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have preeminence in everything. In the Transfiguration, the apostles see a Jesus in whom is divine glory, a Jesus who is the center of it all. They see a Jesus who's the fulfillment and the culmination of all of creation in history. But the experience continues. They see more than that even, or rather they hear more. Verse 31 gives us some insight into the content of the conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Of course, The apostles got to eavesdrop on the whole thing, but we can at least know the subject of what they heard. We're told that they're speaking of his departure, of his death, the death he just told the apostles about a week before. Just told them about 6 or 8 days before, depending on whether you're listening to Matthew or whether you're listening to Luke. So he had just told them about this. This was the death they were undoubtedly so confused about. But they just weren't talking about the fact of his death. It's framed in a wonderful way, a fitting way, given the participants in the conversation. See, you'll remember that we first sort of experienced the visible glory of God when? Back in Exodus, right? Who's famous for being associated with Exodus? Moses, who happens to be there. And the word translated departure here is the Greek word exodon. Sounds an awful lot like Exodus, because it is. Jesus was talking about his death, yes, but he was talking about his death as a departure, as an exodus with Moses. How cool is that? Jesus wasn't just the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus represents a greater exodus. Just as Moses led the people of God out of bondage and captivity to an earthly enemy in Egypt, so Jesus, the embodiment of God's glory, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, would lead God's people on a greater exodus out of bondage and captivity, not to any earthly power, but to the very power of sin and death itself. And he would do it by means of his own death in their place. I want you to notice something I think is very telling about the way this text is framed. Notice how the text speaks of his death, of his departure, his exodus, as something he would what? Accomplish. Isn't that an interesting word to use about a death? Death isn't an accomplishment. Death happens to everyone. Death is something that happens to you. It's not something that you accomplish. But not so for Jesus. Jesus' voluntary death in the place of sinners like Peter and Paul and John, like Moses and Elijah, like you and me, accomplishes our deliverance, our exodus from the bondage and condemnation of our sin. Because he not only fulfilled the law of Moses in his life, he also bore the penalties Elijah warned about in his death. He accomplished righteousness for us and bore our sin in his body that we might be delivered from our captivity. No wonder Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about this. No wonder they're fascinated about this. He's the chorus to the song of their lives. The entirety of their life's work and all that they had lived for led to this. And the apostles are getting the first taste, the first bare notion of what his death will mean. He's not just going to be killed. He's accomplishing an exodus in his death. So why live for Jesus and not for self? What makes him worthy of that? Because he's the fullness of the glory of God incarnate. He's the source and fulfillment of the Old Testament and the origin and goal of all creation in history. And in his departure, he sets we who were captive free. We live for him because he first lived for us. And didn't just live, he died for Peter and for James and for John and for Elijah and for Moses and yes, for you. This is why we follow him. Now, I'm really running short on time, but we've laid enough groundwork here, I think, to be able to kind of speed through the rest. So bear with me for just a few more minutes. In verse 33, Peter does what Peter always does, and he says something stupid. Take a look. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. Now, there are several problems with what Peter says here. For one, Peter seems to be trying to prolong the experience. He seems to have been so wrapped up in the conversation that he wants to persuade Moses and Elijah to stay and continue it. Notice that he says this as they were preparing to leave. He wants to delay their leaving. He wants to keep them around. He wants to stay on the mountain and just bask in the moment forever if possible. But there's still work to be done. And Jesus has places to be. Specifically, he needs to be in Jerusalem where he'll soon accomplish his exodus. There's also the possibility that Peter's missed the point entirely. And he's now looking at this as the first glimpse of the movements of the establishment of the kingdom on earth. That maybe Jesus, maybe he misunderstood Jesus before when Jesus said he was going to be rejected and die. Because after all, every good Jewish boy and girl grew up being taught that Elijah would precede the coming of the king in his glory. And here he is. And he's not just here, but he's here in glory, luminescent himself. And so maybe this is now. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom finally. But the real blunder here, I think, is that Peter, by his suggestion, puts Jesus on level with Moses and Elijah as though they were equals. All of them are going to get a little booth, a tabernacle. He treats them all as though they were colleagues. And that's kind of understandable, given the fact that Peter's grown up hearing about the magnitude of Moses' ministry his entire life. He's grown up hearing about the amazing things God did through Elijah. And yes, he's grown up hearing about Messiah. But this reveals he still didn't get it yet. He's still looking at Jesus as merely a prophet and a great teacher, as Messiah maybe, but as a spiritual equal to the likes of spiritual greats like Moses and Elijah. And make no mistake, they were greats, especially to a Jewish mind. These guys were the pinnacle. I mean, even Messiah is described as a prophet like Moses, who's going to be sent in the future. And so he's looking at these guys, and he's thinking, this is great. We have this trio of giants of the faith here. This is fantastic. But you have to understand that Jesus is not an equal with Moses and Elijah. They weren't having a colleague conversation. The glory with which Moses and Elijah shine here is a secondhand glory. It's the same kind of glory Moses reflected when he came down off of Sinai. It comes from God and from sharing in Christ's glory. Here's something cool. You and I will one day share in this glory as well. We will one day be luminescent with the glory of God, assuming that you're in Christ. But Christ isn't just a reflector of glory like Moses and Elijah. Christ is the source of it. He's the sharer of it, not just a sharer in it, but the sharer of it. He's glory's source. Elijah and Moses, again, are moons, and Christ is the sun in more ways than one. So before there can be too much confusion about the relative status and significance between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, the apostles are given one more answer to the question, why live for him? Verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And what happened? They were afraid. Again, I'm going to point that out every single time I say it. When the presence of God comes up, people are afraid. And so they were afraid and as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Okay, remember that cloud from the Old Testament? I can guarantee you the apostles did. We're told in Matthew that this was a bright cloud. It was a luminescent cloud. They didn't mistake this for mountain mist. It wasn't as though they thought some freak fog was rolling in. They knew what was going on. And then out of the cloud, God spoke. Not God the Son, God the Father, who erased all ambiguity about who Jesus was. "This is my Son, my chosen one." Listen to me. Jesus is a greater authority than Moses. He is a greater authority than Elijah. God is essentially saying here, stop talking, Peter, and listen to him. This is what's happening here. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus had asked. Well, listen, once God himself offers an answer to that question, with all due respect, there's not really a lot of remaining room for debate. "Who do you say that I am? This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Why should you die to self? Why live for Jesus? Because he's the glory of God in human flesh, the incarnation of the divine. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the fulfillment and the goal of history in the entirety of the Old Testament order. He's the one who accomplished your exodus from a helpless captivity to sin and condemnation by means of his own death. And he's the very Son of God, the sovereign of the elect as the great elect one, the chosen one. What better reasons could there be? The text concludes by telling us that the apostles initially told no one what they saw and what they experienced. Why? Well, the parallel texts tell us. It wasn't because they were afraid or because they didn't know what to say or because they didn't know how to react. It was because, once again, Jesus told them, keep silent until after his death and resurrection. Why? Because they still didn't get it. They still didn't completely understand. Not completely. Once his exodus was accomplished and he'd been raised from the dead, then they'd get it, finally. But not until then. So he told them to keep silent about it until then, and apparently they'd taken the words of the Father seriously when he said, listen to him, because they didn't tell anyone. The apostles experienced this firsthand. And yet you and I, on this side of the exodus he accomplished, we have greater revelation. Sometimes it's tempting to envy the apostles and wish that you were there to see this. You think, if I could have seen this, man, my faith would be rock solid. But Peter, who was there, says later, we have a revelation more sure. We have something in the Bible, in the Word of God, that's more certain even than what they saw with their own eyes. We understand things because of the Word that they didn't understand, having witnessed this actual event in their lives. However they may have responded, we from our vantage point can be more informed in our response. We respond by following God's command to listen to Jesus. This command is for us as much as it was for the first disciples. We're called to listen to what Jesus says about trusting him for eternal life. John Calvin said, we are placed under his tuition alone and commanded from him alone to seek the doctrine of salvation. We're called to listen to what Jesus says here in Luke 9 about his death and resurrection, about our own self-denial and cross-bearing, and even about following him even unto death. But once we've listened to and heeded his call to repent and trust him for salvation, we're also called to listen to everything else Jesus says. So consider, what is Jesus saying to you right now that demands your attention? Listen to his promise that he'll forgive your sins. Not just your past sins, but your present and future sins as well. Listen to his assurance that he'll receive you into the family of God. Listen to the comfort that he'll never leave you nor forsake you, that he'll be with you through all of life's troubles, whether you feel like he's there or not. Listen to the invitation of rest for your soul. Listen to the command to love God more than anything else and to love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to the reminder that his power is made perfect in your weakness. Listen to the exhortation to leave bitterness behind and find your joy in Christ. Listen to his call to costly discipleship, not limp-wristed, deluded, easy believism of popular religion. Some of you may have heard of Oz Guinness. He's an insightful social critic and observer of American culture. He's British by birth, but he's lived most of his adult life in America. And he loves America, and he loves Americans. But having grown up outside of America, he can sometimes see things that those of us who kind of just have always been here and it's the air we breathe can't see. He, as the saying goes, sometimes the frog doesn't know it's being boiled. And so he can kind of look in from outside and have that kind of vantage point. And sometimes he says things that are a little bit stinging. And in one of those cases, not too long ago, he wrote these words, particularly about secular America, but I think they apply to many American Christians as well. He wrote, and I quote, "We have too much to live with and too little to live for. Everything is permitted, and nothing is important." And I'll repeat that. We have too much to live with and too little to live for. Everything is permitted, and nothing is important. Now, if you ask me, that has the ring of truth to it. As Americans, and yes, as American Christians, we have incredible freedoms, and we love to exercise those freedoms. But there are not many things that are so important to us that we'd be willing to lay even those freedoms down if need be and deny ourselves for something bigger, something better, something greater, or someone. But here's the question the Spirit sets before us in this text. Is the Jesus you believe in big enough to live for? Is the Jesus you claim great enough to overshadow everything in life? Is the Jesus whose name you bear more important than anyone or anything, even yourself? Is he enough to justify self-denial of all else most precious to you? How glorious is your Jesus? Is he big enough to live for? He's worthy of our devotion, worthy that we might live for him and not ourselves, because he's the glory of God incarnate. He's the source, the purpose, and the fulfillment of all of creation, history, and true religion. He's the one who accomplished our exodus from captivity to sin, and who accomplished our exodus from enslavement to the curse, and will ultimately lead us to glory, having laid down his life for us. And the chosen, only begotten Son of the Father, the one to whom we owe our ear and obedience, the one to whom we owe our very lives. How big is your Jesus? That's the question of this text. Pray with me. Lord, my prayer is that we will have seen Jesus in this text, in a sense with the eyes of our hearts, having seen his glory, even as the apostles beheld his glory there on the mountain. And that having seen it, we would be in awe of it, that he would be big enough to live for. Father, we confess our sin of pursuing and prioritizing lesser things, even ourselves, especially ourselves, and ask that you would make us more like Christ, that our pursuit would be his glory and his glory alone, that he would, as we sang just before, be our vision. Make him all in all for us, and don't stop until he is. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen.